Let's go to Acts 9. I'd like to begin today's message. In Acts 9, there is the account of the Apostle Paul's conversion. And Paul is a figure that looms very large in the New Testament. And his example of zeal and devotion and dedication to God's work is, I think, an admirable one. And his conversion was also really a miraculous event and in a unique way. And I think it's so important that it was discussed over three times in the Bible. And I think there's more scripture devoted to Paul's conversion in the Bible than actually that is devoted to the day of Pentecost. And so there is something important about this. And the Bible also says this. It says to live by every word of God. Today I want to zero in on Paul's conversion, and I want to zero in even further on one word in this story of his conversion. Jesus told him this. He said, it's hard to kick against the pricks, says that in the King James Version. But to me, this phrase has a great deal of meaning for us today and profound implications, really, when you think about it, and it conveys a very powerful message to all of us today. Sometimes, you know, we'll read the scriptures. I don't know if you know if this has been your experience, let's say. But in my case, for years, you'd read over certain scriptures. You didn't have a place for it because you just didn't understand what it was saying. And so you sort of gloss over it. You kind of roll right over it and go on to other things that you identify with a little bit, so on. And so in this particular scripture, I think sometimes it's a little ambiguous to people and perhaps a little unclear. So what I'd like to do this time is just focus on this one verse, focus on this word, put a microscope on it, as it were, and I think you'll see that it's like a piece of popcorn, that one kernel will pop up and become very large and have a great deal of meaning for you today. And so we'd like to magnify it a little bit. Valuable lessons here in this one verse. Tremendous value, as it says, in every single word of God. And so I want you to think about this today in this context. So here's Paul. And he is a very zealous Pharisee. He's credentialed in their religion. He's in one of the sects, as it were, and he's very high ranking in this. And the group he was associated with saw the teachings of the Church of God as threatening, and they saw it as heresy. And as a result, Paul then, as a leader within the group, began to set his mind to destroy the church, and he crushed it. And he scattered the brethren in the whole Jerusalem church, and they left, as you remember, and even Philip fled up into Samaria because of the tremendous persecution that came on the church. And so now Paul had set his mind to go to Damascus, and he wanted to ferret out any Christians he could find there, and then he would transport them back to Jerusalem for trial. And on the way to Damascus, he was suddenly, miraculously, struck down, blinded by God. Acts 9 and verse 3 gives the story. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And then he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you persecute. And then Jesus says something very interesting. He says, it is hard for you to kick against the pricks. Now, what does he mean by this? It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. This word pricks is actually kentron in the Greek. And it means to prick, but it means to point or to sting or to goad. And so what it was he was telling Paul, you're kicking against the goad. You see, now, a goad in those days was something that was used by the plowman. And it was a long 8-foot pole, and on one end it had a spade with which the plowman would then be able to kind of scrape the mud that would gather up on the plow so it would cruise through the dirt easily and so on. On the other end, it usually had about a 6-inch nail or so. And this was an interesting device. Now, in a book I read years ago called Strange Scriptures That Perplex the Western Mind, this is what the book said. The plowman in the Bible lands carried in his hand a long pole or goad with a sharp metal point or prick on one end of the pole. At the other end, there was a flat piece of iron which was used to clean the plowshare. Quite often, the young ox, probably not well broken in, will kick because he does not like his work. The plowman then holds the pole or goad in such a position that when the ox kicks again, he will kick against that prick or sharp point, and thus the animal will learn it doesn't pay. So in the account of Paul's conversion, Jesus Christ represents himself as the plowman, and he represents Paul as the ox. And so Christ pictures himself here prodding the apostle with a goad, and Paul is pictured as resisting or kicking against it, and he's finding there's a lesson to be learned, and the lesson is this. It's hard. It's hard when you kick against the goad, as it were. It's difficult. And so I believe there's two important lessons to be learned from this example here in the Bible. And the first lesson is this, that it is useless, really, to resist the irresistible. That what we're talking about here is the ox isn't going to change the plowman's mind by kicking, is he? He's not going to get the plowman to go, you know what, this is too difficult, I'm going to lunch. No. It's not going to happen. The plowman is going to finish plowing no matter how much the ox kicks against it. And so he's going to continue doing this. And in like manner, you see, the lesson for us is, look, all of our resistance to God isn't going to change God's mind about where he's going to have us in the kingdom. It's not going to get him changing the path he's going to take. No, we're just going to keep getting ourselves hurt until we go along the way that the plowman, that is God Almighty, wants us to go. And so he has all the power in the universe, this great God. He's the Almighty God in which nothing is impossible. And because of that, he will see his will done in our life. We are the ox. Lesson number two is this. Resisting God only hurts us. So when the ox kicks against the prick, the goad, you see, he's only hurting himself, isn't he? And the ox learns after a while the best thing to do is just go the way my master wants me to go, and then I'm not going to keep hurting myself. But this is what we do in our lives so many times. We'll resist God. We'll resist his prodding of us. And so many times when we do that, what do? We just simply hurt ourselves. So let's go over to Matthew 12, if you will. Matthew 12. To me, Jonah is a tremendous example of what we're talking about here as well. Paul, of course, was, I believe, resisting God in his life. And we'll talk about this a little bit more later. But Jonah is another example from the Old Testament of somebody who God had called uniquely and for a special mission, and yet somebody who decided they were going to go against God's will, that they would resist him. Now, I want to put it in perspective here. When he resisted God, he fled. And he suffered greatly, and I want to talk about it a little bit in detail today. You see, Jonah didn't have to just go back to Nineveh. He didn't just get a first-class ticket on the next boat to go back to Nineveh. No, it hurt. It was hard to kick against the pricks for him. And I want you to think about this. What would it be like to be on the ship there where Jonah was, and the whole crew knows you're responsible for the storm in the bad weather, and they're all glaring at you, and then they grab you, wrestle you down to the ground, you know, throw you overboard, and that kind of thing. Think what it was like when the whole ship and cargo is at stake, and it's you, you're the one that's causing this. Now, I want you to think about having to be tossed into the sea and having a fish eat you and go down into its stomach. And so in that context, Christ said something very profound about this. You remember he said that it was the only sign he would give that he was the Christ, was that it was the sign of the prophet Jonah. In verse 38 of Matthew 12 and verse 38, if you'll go there, it said certain of the scribes were desiring to, ask him questions and so on. They were generally attacking him. And it said, and certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from you. But he answered, and he said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then he says this in verse 40, for as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so the same way that Christ was in the belly of the earth was the same way that Jonah was in the belly of this animal. And so I'm convinced, and I'm going to give some evidence today, and I know it's speculation, so it's certainly going to be field day in the Q&A. But I am convinced in my mind that Jonah was dead just like Christ was, that he was a type of Jesus Christ, dead there 3 days and three nights. And I want you to remember this. I think some of us read Jonah from the perspective of the fairy tale of Pinocchio. And remember in there, his father is swallowed by this great fish, kind of a whale, and there he is, and he's inside the whale, but so's his boat. And there he is on the bow, if you remember, and he's fishing off the bow on the boat inside the fish with his lantern kind of swinging up there, and you have this picture. I don't think that's what it was in the case of Jonah. So let's go over and look at that a little bit. Jonah 1, if you will, if you'll turn over to Jonah, the first chapter. I don't think this is the case in anyone's reality, actually, that something like that could actually occur. Which could have never been the case in Jonah's experience. So let's look at Jonah. Let's have a look and see what he says was going on and what he experienced. So in Jonah 1, let's look at verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now it says that God prepared a great fish. And I don't think that God created a special breed or a special, what do they call it, designer fish or something. You understand my point is I don't think he made a large fish that inside had coach passenger seats and a window view or anything like that. It wasn't air conditioned in there. It was a large fish. Now, this word that it says prepared is also interesting. It's mawa in the Hebrew, and it means to allot or appoint, to number, or to tell. So my impression is this: he got a regular big fish and he allotted it or appointed this fish, you go and you eat Jonah, as it were. And so he appointed a fish to do this, and it would have been a very great one. But there wouldn't be a boat inside, and there wouldn't be air to breathe inside. There would be instead what? Digestive juices is what would be inside this fish. So I want you to think for a moment, if you will, envision this in your mind. Here's this terrifying experience of sinking into the stormy water and seeing this huge monstrous fish coming at you. And I actually had an experience close to this. I wasn't in the water, but I want to tell you about it. I was only 16 years old, and I had gone over to San Pedro, and they have the breakwater there, and they have those big rocks out there. And I just enjoyed very much going out to the very end of the breakwater and climbing on these rocks. But the wind began to kick up, and it got very stormy, and I began to get really scared. And I began to work my way back very carefully because the waves were now crashing over this, and it could have easily, you see, hit me and knocked me off into the water. Now, as I'm walking back, guess what I see down in the water? There is a monstrous, like 10 to 15 foot shark. And that shark is looking right at me, and he's tracking right with me every step of the way. And he's looking, his eye is looking at my eye. And I'm telling you, if you ever looked into a live shark's eye, and next time you go to SeaWorld, have a look. They are cold and calculating. And I was meat. And he was hoping that the waves were going to knock me off. And if they would have, I would have been his dinner. Now, that's what I think, and it was chilling. I mean, really scary to me. And I think that's somewhat what Jonah was experiencing here, as he sees this huge fish coming to him. Now, a great fish, it's not hard to swallow someone like Jonah. You know why? He's only a minor prophet. I'm kidding. Anyway, actually, fish are known to be big enough to swallow major prophets. And in fact, they have found that there's fish large enough out there. Some of the larger ones have swallowed horses. And so that's been a case where it's not something out of the ordinary to have a fish that is just a part of the creation be able to do that. So let's go back and look at what Jonah was experiencing now. Okay, Jonah's now thrown into this water. And Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. And so you got to realize now, he is now inside a fish, and he's praying to God in the belly of the fish. And the next verse is very eye-opening. Verse 2 says, And he said, I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and you heard my voice. And so he's inside the fish, but he doesn't consider the fish a belly, does he? What does he call it? He calls it hell. And if you have a marginal note like I do, it's actually Sheol, and it means the grave. And so he looked at this fish and being inside the fish as his personal grave. And then in verse 3 it says, For you have cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compass me about. All thy billows and thy waves pass over me. So do you think he's in there somehow treading water? Is he in Pinocchio's boat inside the whale's belly? No. You see, the waves had gone over his head. He was under the water, and he was not above the water, and he wasn't able to breathe, and it was pitch dark in there, and it must have been just terribly frightening. In verse 4, Then I said, I'm cast out of your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. Well, when would he look again towards the holy temple? He didn't know he was going to be cast out in 3 days. It would have been the resurrection. Because I'm sure he was thinking at this point, this is written in retrospect after this event happened, but you can see him at that point thinking, okay, I know there's a resurrection. I know I'm going to look at your temple again, and so on. But it would be far into the future. And so in verse 5 it says, The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depths closed me round about, and the weeds were wrapped about my head. And so it appears that inside this fish's belly, he actually sunk under the water, and even some of the seaweed was wrapped around him, and he was entwined in this. But you get the sense of it, don't you? He's really sort of anguishing, like, I'm really a goner. He wasn't inside here treading water for 3 days. That's not the impression you get. You get the impression of water over his head, and he down at the bottom. And then it says this in verse 6, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. You see, that is, the gates of hell had prevailed, he thought. The grave had prevailed, and he was in the jail, as it were, of the earth. And he went down to the bottom of the mountains. And I believe that could be an expression that is reflecting where the islands begin. You see, from the ocean's bottom, it looks like these are mountains rising up out of the bottom of the ocean. And then he says, Yet have you brought up my life from corruption, O Lord, my God. Well, you see, he's speaking in retrospect. When he was vomited back up out of the fish, he's saying, You brought my life back from the corruption it had experienced while it was inside that incredible fish. And then in verse 7 it says, When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came up unto you in your holy temple. And so he says his soul fainted within him. And again, this word fainted is ataph in the Hebrew, and the idea is darkness, but also means to fail. And so when your soul, that is your life, fails, what happens? You're dead. That's what it means. When your soul, your life fails. And so I think that's what happened. And so as he's losing consciousness now, and he's getting into a dream state with a lack of oxygen, he's remembering God as he's going into unconsciousness. And later he understood that God revived him. And then he looks back after this experience, and there's an inset here in which he's very grateful, and he now is willing to give God his due. And in chapter 2, in verse 8 and 9, it says this. He says, They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that which I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Do you get the impression here that now he's looking back and he says, I'm going to give you my due. I have learned my lesson, and whatever you tell me to do, I'm going to do it now, as he writes this book in retrospect. Doesn't that sound like Paul? We'll see later it does, because what happens to Paul when he's finally blinded by God? He says, What do you want me to do? And so you see, this is a very powerful, profound conversion experience that comes out of and is born from the circumstances that the individuals had to go through. So finally, the fish vomits him out in verse 10. And the Lord spoke unto the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Now, please try to think of this, pardon me for this, but please try to think of this in its gory detail for a minute. Jonah was vomited out after he had been there 3 days. Now, what do you think the condition of your body would be like after 3 days? And then, have you ever vomited any food that didn't sit well with you? What did that look like? Can you imagine that's what he was like? You remember it talked about Nicodemus. He said, well, you know, after this much time, he stinks. Well, what do you think this was like? It would have been a pretty ugly, slimy mess to be coming out of, I think, if you can kind of imagine this. And so I'm talking again in terms of kicking against the pricks, resisting God. You see what Christ said? It hurts. You know, it's hard. It's hard on us to do this. So Jonah was brought back to the place he was supposed to go. He had resisted God, who is irresistible, and he only hurt himself in so doing. And those things were hard, very hard for him. Now, when my point in this is this, today, when God is prodding us, and when he's prompting us through his Spirit and urging us, don't you think it's really best for us to go his way? Yes. Resisting, fighting against God is hard, and this is the message today. In a way, really, when you think about it, going God's way, it's kind of unique how we resist it, and yet God's way is love. You see, he was sending Jonah over there for the very purpose of helping these people. God was calling Paul for the very purpose of salvation for many, many Gentiles. And so God's purpose is always good, and it's funny, and it's ironic in a way how we will resist God's way when it's only for good, and it stems from his love. Anyway, we do it, though. We do it. But we must realize, and I want us to think about this today, that resisting him is useless. But do we ever do it? Let me ask you today, do you ever do that? Resist God, and he's prodding us, pricking our conscience, perhaps, and we are dulling ourselves to it. We're sort of resisting it. Do we ever do that? Maybe God should use a long pole with a 6-inch nail on the end of it, and maybe we would move where we're supposed to. Let's go to Romans 8. But he does prod us all, doesn't he? This way in our lives. I think all of us would admit that he does from time to time. And his ways are always effective because he will have his way with us. Now, I want to talk a little bit about how he prods us today. One of the ways, of course, is through his Holy Spirit. And it said that the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth and that it will open our minds to see the right way to live. And it gives us urges and promptings inside our mind, tugs, as it were, from the Holy Spirit in us. And so it is that it brings all things to remembrance and guides us the way it does, reminds us of what God says. And so God will then, he pricks you and me in our conscience. And it's almost like an early warning device of some kind. We know something's wrong if we're sensitive to that conscience. What do we do when we're prodded by God? Do we respond? Do we follow the path we should, or do we resist? Paul talked about the importance of responding to these goads because the flesh, he says, pulls on us with a vengeance. Remember how he talks about there is this war going on? The carnal body, the carnal mind wants to go one way. The spirit in us wants us to go another way, and there's this sort of struggle. But it's unique in this way, and that is this, that the pull of the flesh is overwhelming, and the pull and urges and promptings of God's Spirit are much, much lighter, aren't they? And so you have to want to be sensitive to the prods of God in order to really follow him. But remember this, as it says in Romans 8 and verse 13. Romans 8 and verse 13. For it says, if you live after the flesh, you will die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons and, of course, daughters of God, as 2 Corinthians calls the ladies, daughters of God. So we've got to be responding, or we're not his sons, and we won't have eternal life. But there are always these two pulling on us, and every time. So I'm reminding us today of this important lesson that Paul gives us and Jonah gives us. It's hard. When we resist God, it's hard. We're kicking against the pricks, and we're resisting the irresistible, and we're only going to hurt ourselves in the process. I still remember when God called me. It was an interesting thing. I felt that I compelled to read the Bible, and I started reading the Bible, and I saw some interesting things in the Bible. But I remember this too, is that I began to see that I needed to be baptized. And I actually had come in contact with the Church of God, but I didn't like them. And there was a reason. They spoke with authority, and you know, inside my mind, I knew they were right. But I didn't want them to be right, because if they were right, then it wouldn't be taken out of my control, and it wouldn't be me making the decisions. I would be having to follow some sort of authority. And I just chafed at this, and I resisted it. But I did have to get baptized. Now, I didn't want any church affiliation. I just wanted baptism, because God said you have to get baptized. So I'm calling this place. I'm calling another place. Nobody shows up. Then they're going to have a mass baptism down at the beach, some church says. So I go down there. They're nowhere to be found. So, you know, after a while, you know, I began to see that I was going to have to call these guys. And I kind of knew in my mind, if I call them, they'll show. And they did. And I began to study. But again, I was resisting this. And I was chafing because I just didn't want to have an authority over me at all. And I mean, even by that, God and His Word. I didn't want it to be absolute. I wanted to have wiggle room here in this book. And so I began to study with all my might to prove the church wrong. I actually did. I got stuff from Hebrew University. And I was, you know, I was initiate at the time. I was fairly new. But I did everything I could until I became exhausted with it. And I began to say, what are you fighting for? What are you fighting? You know, this is ridiculous. It's true. You know it's true. And I really did, but I was fighting it because I think we all fight this, that we don't want to have an authority over us. And so it is. Let's go to Hebrews 4. Useless to resist. I was called into the Church of God, and that Spirit that was leading me and guiding me, I came to a point where I realized if I keep fighting this, it's lose that Spirit that has been leading me. And that was unthinkable. And so I saw, this is ridiculous to resist. And so I went ahead and repented and was baptized at that time. The second point, of course, that God uses is His Word. The plowman uses the sharp goad to prod his ox to plow. And in like manner, God also has a very sharp instrument with which He prods us. And it's spoken of here in Hebrews 4. God's Word is so piercing, and it just cuts right down. I remember the first time I read the Bible, I actually got scared, because whoever wrote this book, I realized, knew me, and that I could fool people out there, but I couldn't fool this individual in here. And it really scared me. And when you read some of this, it actually cuts to the quick. Now, I had read Gibran the prophet, and I thought, you know, I was a young man and stuff in the 60s, and you can imagine all that goes along with that, hippies and all the rest of it. And I'm reading Gibran's the prophet, and I'm thinking, this is so beautiful. This is so beautiful and poetic and spiritual. And I was so moved by it, I said, I'm going to read the Bible. That'll be even better. I started reading this Bible, and my heart started pounding. I actually threw it across the room. It scared me that much, because I knew the author of the book knew me, and it was really frightening to me, because it cuts. It isn't telling you nice stories. It's not saying how wonderful you are. It's saying, you got problems, buddy, and here's what they are, and then it names them, and it gets too close sometimes, doesn't it? Gets right in there, cuts to the marrow. So here's what it says in Hebrews about God's Word. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And then when you read it, it sort of lets you know where you stand. So go to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, it is sharp, God's Word is, and it does pierce, and it does nail us sometimes, and it pricks us in our conscience. and it hurts us. And yet, even when it does this, we can defend ourselves. We can resist it. And I will say this. Lots of people do this very thing. They kick at God's word, don't they? They resist it. I've seen people, comedians on television, mock and ridicule the Bible as an ancient work of just theologians that has no application for today. I remember in one that I quoted during the program this week that we did, I remember it was Goth, and he was a minister in some church in Canada. But he said the Ten Commandments were so ancient and outdated, we can put them on the shelf, he said. Sometimes we can take them out, we can look at them, and we can relate them to our children of a time long ago. But they're no longer applicable today. You see, they can mock and they can ridicule God's Word. Why do they want to do that? Because they want to insulate themselves from the authority and that cutting sword that lets you know that you're not living right and you're doing the wrong thing. So they'll discredit it in all kinds of ways. But you know what the result is? What's the result? They're resisting God. And you know what he says? It's hard. And so you and I live in a world today where marriages are being destroyed. People in America, I think, today are more unhappy than they've ever been. When you compare happiness level, fulfillment levels to the 50s, oh no, we're rushed. We're going a million miles a minute, it seems. We can never keep our head above water. Everything costs more. We're under more pressure than ever before. You see marriages going south. You see the children are running wild. You see drug abuse and violence growing on the increase. You see disease now running rampant. Rape, pillage, war, all the rest of it that you see in the world. Why? Because they're resisting God. And like Jesus said, it's hard. You're kicking against the pricks. And so you are making it hard on yourself. And so the world isn't being led by God's word, but we must. We must, because this book pricks us. And it prods us, and we need to follow it. And here's the attitude God tells us to have in verse 2 of chapter 66. For all those things has my hand made, and all those things have been, says the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. That is, when we have the sense of being fearful of transgressing God's word. We don't want to transgress it, and we don't want to suffer the consequences. We don't want to hurt God or offend him. That's the attitude we should have about the prodding that we get from God's word here. Let's go to Ephesians now as we talk about a third way, because God does use the church of God. He uses the physical church that we're a part of, and he's given it to us as a gift. And it is a place that is important for us, and there's something I think it should be understand here, and that is this. We come here for what purpose? Do you ever think about this? We actually come here to be prodded, don't we? Because that's the job of the ministry, and that's the purpose of the church. To assemble every week. And you know what happens? All week long, the world pulls on us, and we get our focus off of the plan of God, and we get it on the mundane and the secular, and God wants us to come to services once a week to get our mind refocused and to be prodded to get back on the path and be living right. And don't forget, there's blessings and there's curses, and don't forget there's a kingdom, and don't forget why we were born, and don't forget that there's a great transcendent purpose in life for us that is so worthwhile. And that's the point of it, isn't it? Yes. And so there is a purpose. And today there's a lot of people that say, you don't need a church, you don't need a ministry. We heard that here once, didn't we? You don't need this. Yes, we do. We need it very much. And that's why God designed it from before, in the early days of the creation week. He gave us a Sabbath, and he called it a holy convocation so that we would convoke. It is assembled together for this purpose. And so in Ephesians 4 and verse 11, it says this, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so this is the point. We're here to learn to grow, to talk about Christ, to focus on him, to see what he teaches, and to be prodded to do better next week. Yes, we probably made some mistakes last week. But every Sabbath, you see, we're reminded, aren't we? Prodded. And have our conscience pricked to some degree. Let's do better next time. And so that's a purpose of the church, to stabilize us, to sort of center us, keep us on track spiritually, to inspire, to encourage, and so on. And it is so important for us to remind us of what is sin. It's easy to forget out there because it's so blurred, the vision of what's right and wrong, because the world has chosen to define that for themselves. So it helps us keep on track, and it prods us. And this is an important part of the services. And so we have the literature that we have the sermons we have the Q&A, we have the Bible studies, and we have those things to prod us on. Point number four I wanted to bring out, and it's this. I want us to remind us of this important truth, okay? When the urges and the insight and the promptings of the Holy Spirit are not enough, when the warnings and the commands that are in the Bible are not enough, when the directions of the church and the ministry are not enough, God uses a fourth prod and a tool, and He uses circumstances. That's what He used with Paul. That's what He used with Jonah. And that's what He will use with us in life. He will bring circumstances to motivate us. And sometimes it'll seem like the whole world might be coming down on top, crashing down on us, to force us to make the necessary changes in life. And He will do what it takes. He'll move heaven and earth because He cares that much about us. And He has that kind of power over the entire universe. And He will do whatever He has to do to bring us to a point, as He did with Job, to where we go, now my eye sees You. And Paul said, yes, Lord. See, and Jonah says, I'll pay my sacrifices. I'll do what I'm supposed to do. And He will use these things for us. And I know He's done that in my experience, and He's done that in so many. And it's interesting to me, and I remember reading the autobiography of Mr. Armstrong, and he went through the same thing. He was a very powerful man, and God was trying to call him into a work in the ministry, but he wanted to be important and successful in business. So he kept trying to do that. And he'd try it again, and he'd try it again, and he'd try it again, and every time he'd be knocked down. Now here's what he writes in his autobiography. It seemed that I was King Midas in reverse. Every material money-making enterprise I started promised gold, but turned to nothing. They vanished like mirages on a desert. Yes, God Almighty, the Creator, was knocking me down again and again. As often as I got back on my feet to fight on starting another business or enterprise, another blow of utter and bitter defeat seemed to strike me from behind, like an unseen hand. I was being softened up, he says, for the final knockout of material ambition. Doesn't that sound like Paul in a way, or Jonah, or us? Yes, yes. That God found a very powerful man, and He used circumstances. He prompted him in his conscience and mind. He got him connected with the Bible. He was actually a part of the church, but was resisting because he had his own desires and wanted to go his own way, much like an ox that is a young ox and hasn't learned over time. And so God uses circumstances with us. And, of course, He's going to do this very thing with the entire world. He's coming back to the world, and He's not coming back as a pussycat, and He's not coming back to congratulate them for accepting Him and signing a tract somewhere, are they? No, He's coming back. And He's going to punish mankind with tremendous plagues because of the disobedience. And what's the purpose? Because He's angry and mad at him and He just wants to hurt him? No. He's going to use circumstances to get their attention and soften them up, as Mr. Armstrong said, so that eventually they will do what? They will say, I'll pay my dues. Okay. The Egyptians say, okay, no rain. I'm going to keep the feast, you see. It's a process God uses to prod us as well, and that is using circumstances to bring us into a position that is the one He wants us in. Now, when this happens, I want you to think about this for a minute. Does it happen overnight? Is it like pushing a button or something? No. Our conversion is never like that, is it? I mean, it may appear that way when you see Paul is suddenly blinded and he goes, okay, Lord, you see. Anyone outside might have said all of a sudden, you know, Jonah just changed his whole attitude if they didn't see what led up to it. You see what I mean? My point is a car going down the freeway at 55 miles an hour that decides I must be going the other direction has to slow down, stop, turn, go the other way. And that's what conversion is. And I'm suggesting to you, in the example of Paul, this was going on. That is what? Was he kicking against the goads after he was blinded? Was he kicking against the pricks then? No. He had been kicking against the pricks prior to that. And that's why Christ, when he blinded him, said that it is hard for this. And Paul, I think, could have understood very well what he said. So I don't think that he was suddenly blinded by God without some kind of prior contact from the Almighty, if you can kind of see this. I don't think he would make a man drop to his knees without some kind of prior warning this was coming. And I suggest to you, Paul was being worked with by God a long time before Damascus. I want to look at this for a minute, you see. Paul was the very same generation as Christ, wasn't he? He would have grown up when Christ grew up, wouldn't he? Yes, he would have known about Jesus. He would have heard the things that Jesus did. And he would have been there probably studying in Jerusalem, wouldn't he, under Gamaliel. And Paul then, what, would have seen Christ, would have heard Christ, would have probably known about him throwing the money changers out and all the rest. He would have followed this probably from a distance, but he would have been certainly aware of it. And I think he would have been, I would suggest, exposed to Christ's teachings. Now, what do you think a man of Paul's stature and intellect would think, exposed to the teachings of Christ? He'd have to admit there's some merit there. Look, if 5,000 people would follow him for a long time without any food, what would you do? This man was so magnetic, and the things he said were so profound, Paul would have had to have thought, yes, there's ought to be something to this. And he would have known this story fairly intimately. Now think about the goad of God's word. Paul had studied God's word. You remember what happened when he was converted? It was like a switch was thrown, and now he could argue Christ probably better than all the rest, because he knew those scriptures. Do you think those scriptures weren't working on him subconsciously? Do you think they weren't pricking his mind as he was fighting against the church the way he was? I think they were. I think they were working on him. As schooled as he was, he had to have seen there's some truth in this thing called Christianity, and I think it was at work in him. Now, what about the church as a prod and the ministry as a prod? I'll suggest to you that I'm sure he heard about the miracles of Christ and the miracles that Peter was performing. I'm convinced the ones that John did, I'm convinced he heard of these things, may have even been witness to them. And I want to say this too, if you'll go over to Acts 9. Let's go back there. To me, it's inconceivable that he wouldn't have had some twinges of conscience, that he wouldn't have thought about some of this, as credentialed as he was. But I want you to think about what was going on with Paul. Please think about this. Here he was, credentialed in the religion of the Jews. As a Pharisee of Pharisees, he said, he had this credential, that credential. He had all his ducks in a row. He was on one of the highest levels of status in his community, because in ours, it's money, isn't it? It's money. In his, what was it? Was it money? No. That always plays a role. But it was your religious training and who you were as a rabbi. And here he was, a member of the Sanhedrin in all likelihood, and he was a legitimate leader within the group, and even a leader who had the authority to execute heresy or heretics in the community. So I say this, I really think he was hearing the message of the church. And I think that he internally was resisting that message powerfully, because I think he was hardening himself, steeling himself against it so that he wouldn't see it. I see Paul as a man who God was working with and who was in a lot of denial. And I think his attack on the church perhaps could have even been an attempt to slay externally the doubt that he could not silence in his own mind. Do you ever do that? Have you ever tried to silence your own mind? because have you ever thrown up a barrage of flack because someone hits a nerve? You ever done that? Because you don't want to see it? Yes. That's what I think Paul was doing too. We've all done this kind of thing. And I say this today. Paul, the apostle, before he was an apostle, as Saul, had the prod of God's church and his ministry. And here he was, witness to the stoning of Stephen. But more than that, witness to the message. And after reading this and putting in this context, I am convinced Stephen gave. Have you ever wondered why it was he signed his own death warrant? Why would he preach like this in front of these men knowing they were going to stone him? I think it was because he was designed for this purpose. I think that his ministry may have been to give an indicting message to the Apostle Paul, who was there listening to the very words of Stephen. So in Acts 9, in the very, very first verse, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went in to the high priest." Now listen, here he was still breathing out threatenings and so on, and threats regarding the church. And when it says yet, I think it implies he was still doing it in spite of something. In spite of what? I think in spite of being prodded by God on several different levels. And so here he now is doing something to stop this prodding. He wants the impassioned sermon of Stephen stopped. And once he hears it, he orders a death sentence against him. And I believe, again, that this message was intended for him. Let's read it for a minute in Acts, 7, this time in verse 54. Acts 7, verse 54. Here was their reaction. "And they heard these things. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being filled with the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears, and they ran upon him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul." Well, why would they put his clothes at the feet? That Paul was trying to put an end to this impassioned preaching. But you have to think about this. Where was the victory? I want you to think about this. Killing a man is very hard. It is a very stressful thing in itself. But it wasn't bad enough that that would be a strain on a person's conscience. This had to have been far worse. There was no victory in this at all. Stephen did not die cowed in fear. He died victoriously, didn't he? With a peace and a calm. And he died asking God to forgive his executioners. You understand the witness this was to Paul? Paul had to watch the life ebbing out of this man, and he looked at his face as he died, and there was a radiance and glorious courage in it. Man, this had to have had an effect on Paul's conscience, don't you think? Don't you think this burned into his mind and something about what this man was about rang true? A man was willing to die for his beliefs. A man is telling you he sees a vision like this after a powerful sermon that didn't say anything that was in error. Paul must have thought, this is different. This is real. There's something here. And I say again, God was using his church as a prod to prod the Apostle Paul. And so these things could have all convinced Paul, his conscience, the Word of God, the Church of God, all of these things could have convinced him to stop resisting God. But I will suggest to you, he was resisting, fighting the march of God through history and fighting the march of God in his own life, as it were. And these things were working on Paul, working on his mind, working on his subconscious, and he had, I believe, an aching conflict inside him. And it's at that point, you see, God uses the goad of circumstances, and he appears to him powerfully in chapter 9 and verse 3 and 4. And he says, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And then he says to him, and he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus, who you persecute. And then he says, it's hard to kick against the pricks. But I think God had been prodding him and working with him, as he has with Mr. Armstrong, as he has with all of the men and women of God down through the ages. He doesn't just suddenly expect you one day to get to see the light. He works with us. And my point today is what? We can be convinced by the pricks of our conscience. And we can be convinced by the words of this book. And we can be convinced by the sermons we hear and the Q&A and the things we learn there. But if we aren't convinced and moved by those things, God can and he does use circumstances to bring us at the point he wants. And so look at verse 6, Paul's reaction. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And wouldn't it be nice if our conscience would prick us and we'd go, Lord, what do you want me to do? Or we read the Bible and we go, oh, I see this now, this is what you want me to do. Or we hear a sermon and then suddenly we change our life. God, we're human, aren't we? And we're physical. Earth, and because we don't always respond to God's prods the way we should, he can and he does use circumstances sometimes. So I ask you today, what about us? Has God been prodding you and me in some way lately? Perhaps he's prodding us now. Perhaps he's prodding us this week. Have you thought about this? Is he prompting you or me to overcome some sort of habit we've developed? Is he doing that? Is he prodding us to not give ourselves to so much television, perhaps? What is it in our life that we're like? Are we loving our mates the way we should? Are we really giving of ourselves? Are we more thoughtful, more considerate, and more giving? Is God prodding us in any of these ways? How about in our jobs? Are we really working in our jobs like we should be working for Christ? Are we taking that attitude? Or is he prodding us to do better, and maybe we're dragging our feet on it? Are we being prodded to pray more, study more, maybe fast occasionally in our lives, and yet we're sort of half-hearted and dragging our feet in these things? Are we resisting the urges that God may be giving to us? Because if we are, our conscience will be pricked. The Word of God will prod us too. And you'll hear it in sermons, won't you? Yes, because God uses those things. But I say again, if we don't respond, it's hard. That we're resisting the irresistible. And we're just making it hard on ourselves. And so I admonish us today to think about it. Are we sort of being like an obstinate ox? Can you imagine working with an ox every day? It's always trying to pull to the left, always trying to pull to the right, never goes along. What must that be like for him? Are we an obstinate ox to him? Because if we are, I want to remind us, he's a formidable being to be found resisting. And if we do, it's hard. It's hard to kick against the pricks.